Amen. If you would, please remain standing and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. I am told that this can be found on page number 952 of your pew Bible. If you do not have one with you, I would encourage you to grab that. It will be a friend to you this evening. And we will read from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." My friends, these are the words of the Lord. Let's thank him in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the blessing of Christ crucified for our sins. Christ, who is our only righteousness, our only hope before you. We thank you that you and your goodness have called us, not because of our greatness, but because of your goodness. We ask, dear Father, that you would teach us in these next few minutes by your word, that we would delight in this hope that we have through Christ our Savior. We pray. It's in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So when I was asked if I would be willing to preach this evening, and once I knew about where we would be in our sermon series, I had a bit of a predicament, which was I needed to pick a text. And in the course of thinking about that, I was reminded of the very last verse of the series we have only just concluded here at Redeemer in our evening series. We've been in the book of Colossians. And maybe you can reflect back with me how that letter ends. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes these three almost staccato-like phrases at the very end of his letter. He says, "I write this with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." And it's that second phrase that I want us to think about a lot more this evening as we look at 1 Corinthians, because hopefully when we hear such a profound and striking statement as "remember my chains," the first question that pops into our head, hopefully, is why? Why is he asking for us to remember his chains? Is he asking for sympathy from us? Is he asking perhaps for the church of Colossae to send help, to pray for him? It's very likely, yes. But I think actually what is more in mind in Paul's vision as he is writing this phrase is that he wants them to remember not just that he is a prisoner, but why he is a prisoner. Why is it that Paul is sitting there in a Roman prison? He's trying to sear this image into your head. He's holding up his shackled wrists, iron clanking, saying, "Remember why I am here." So why was Paul in a Roman prison? Students, maybe you remember reading through the book of Acts in Sunday school, especially the second half of Acts, when Paul goes to Jerusalem again. He's being warned as he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to persecute you, Paul. They're going to bind you. Paul still goes to Jerusalem, and he's persecuted. He's beaten nearly to death. He continues to preach the gospel to the Jewish leaders, to Felix, to Festus, to Agrippa. And he's taken on to Rome, a prisoner for the gospel. This gospel that Paul preaches throughout Acts that led him to be a prisoner, it's the same gospel that he is proclaiming right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's this gospel that I hope we will rejoice in as we see, because Paul's whole point here in chapter 1, when he's reaching out to this Corinthian church, this deeply, deeply troubled church, is to remind them first and foremost that he is a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And I think he demonstrates this solemn calling for us in three ways that we will see this evening as he shows us, effectively, first, the word of the cross, what it is that he's preaching in verses 17 and 18. Second, he's going to show us the wisdom of the cross, the greatness of this message that he has been sent by God to proclaim, which we'll see in verses 19 and 20 through 21. And then, God willing, finally, we will see the work of the cross in verses 22 through 25, what it is that God, through this message, does to its hearers. So just the word of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, the work of the cross. Just begin with me again at verse 17. Paul writes, of course, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And just stop there for one quick second. Because if we're reading carefully, we might pause on that first expression. Paul, God did not send me to baptize, and say, well, was Paul sent only as a preacher? Was he sent not to baptize? Well, students, I think that's not a good answer to that text. In fact, if you look with me at verses 14 and 15, you see that Paul did, in fact, baptize. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." And therein lies the clue as to why Paul is saying, "I am a preacher, not a baptizer," in verse 17. Look with me up at verse 10. And notice that the Corinthian church, like I said, is this church that is in deep, deep trouble. And it's a very almost predictable problem for a church to have. It's a church that's racked with factionalism. You can maybe think of it this way. We just recently had the World Cup, and you would see the stadiums filled, 30,000, 40,000 people, wearing these different colored jerseys, right? And you had one team over here, you had one team over here. Paul is looking at the Corinthian church, and he sees the church filled with people wearing different jerseys, wearing different uniforms. And some are saying, "I follow Paul." Some are saying, "I follow Apollos." And so when Paul says, "I'm grateful that I didn't baptize many of you, I wasn't sent to baptize in this church, but to preach the gospel," he's not denigrating baptism as much as he is attempting to point to the Corinthians, "Look, my mission coming to you wasn't to build my own kingdom. I wasn't being sent to create a bunch of Paulites." He says, "I'm a messenger, a herald. I'm sent to proclaim the kingdom of someone else." And maybe we could stop there just briefly if we had the time and think about what it means, the difference perhaps between a factionalized church and a church that is defined by its favorite preachers and teachers, versus perhaps a church that is concerned about the purity of the gospel. But just continue with me. Paul says, "I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul doesn't say, well, Paul says, I'm not just a messenger, but he says, my dependence is entirely that God will work through the message. Paul is here saying, I want you to realize that when I came to you, when I preached to you, I wasn't coming with all of my skills, all of my gifts. This is Paul, the most educated man of the church, the scholar, the student, the one who has done his homework, who knows his Bible. And he says, when I come to you, I come preaching the gospel, dependent that God will work through that proclamation. We should pause here, because I think there's a temptation that we have when presented with opportunities to share the gospel with others, to very quickly pull back, because I'm not Jordan. I'm not well-trained. I don't have all of the answers. I'm not gifted. I haven't learned my script well enough. Paul says, not that he is well-trained, not that he is gifted, but that he depends entirely on the Holy Spirit to work. He's like Gideon. Gideon standing there, a torch in one hand, a horn in the other. He's not going to get glory for the victory. God is. We need to understand that the power of God isn't seen in winning arguments. It's not seen in our ability to give the right answer. Power is seen in this way, but behind the pulpit, between the pews, the truth is that when we share the gospel, Christ himself speaks to the hearts of those who hear, appealing to them to hear. We need to also understand, though, because he is king and we are messengers, we do not have a right to change that gospel in the slightest degree. Because wouldn't it have been easier for Paul if he just tweaked a few things, just changed a few of his elements of his message, softened some things? When he's in Rome, perhaps, maybe don't preach so hard the exclusivity of Christ. He would have had fewer beatings, would have lost fewer friends. He would have had more respect. But Paul doesn't change the word of the cross because ultimately it points to the wisdom of the cross, which is our second point. Continue with me. Paul says here, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This, I would say to you, is coming to us from the book of Isaiah. And if you would, actually turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Some of you will no doubt remember when Pastor Stone preached through this in the morning that in this first half of the book, we are in what is called the book of woe, the book of God pronouncing judgment, specifically, particularly on his people for their sin and their unbelief. And where Paul is picking up for us here in chapter 29, verse 13, Isaiah writes, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Isaiah is writing to faithless Israel. Israel who knows how to walk the walk, knows how to talk the talk. They look good. They'd fit right in Sunday morning. They'd wear the right clothes. They'd say the right things. They'd know when to stand, when to sit, when to sing. But they have the language of spirituality without contrition. They have an intellectual knowledge of the fear of God. But they're foolish. They're cold-hearted. And so there is, for us here, a warning. Because everyone in church can be fooled by our act. They don't see our hearts. But God does. God sees. God knows. And so God pronounces this judgment on the people of Israel. Good-looking Israel, he says, therefore, behold, I will again do a wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonders. These are words that should sound exalting, that should sound uplifting. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. What? What's going on here? The promise that God is giving to Israel through Isaiah is actually a judgment. God is saying effectively, for all of your learning, for all of your knowledge of the word, you're going to see what I do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Students, think back with me. Think back to the Gospels when Christ is walking through Israel. Israel teeming with synagogues. Israel with the Pharisees walking through the land teaching the law. Who is it that came to Christ? Who is it that opposed Christ? Jesus prays in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. He's thanking God that he's hidden these things from the wise, revealed them to babes. Jesus warns the religious leaders that the prostitutes, the tax collectors, are going into the kingdom before them. He is fulfilling Isaiah 29 in front of their eyes, a passage they would have surely had memorized. And they can't see it taking place in front of them. And now Paul declares, do you see? For all of their learning, for all of their wisdom, for all of their power, the wise and understanding do not come to God because of their understanding and their wisdom. I remember hearing a pastor on this very passage give this illustration that a befuddlement might happen when the thief on the cross came to heaven. The thief on the cross, this sinner who's being executed for his sin, who knows nothing, presumably, about Jesus. And when he's asked why, the pastor gives this hypothetical answer, which is just this: the man on the middle cross said I could come. The wisdom of the cross is this: Jesus invites you to come to him and live. Paul says, we preach weakness and foolishness, but God is pleased through what the world sees as weak and foolish to save those who believe. God says, whoever believes in the Son will not perish but have everlasting life. This is our only hope before God. Is it your hope? What have you placed your confidence in this evening? Your works? In your theological knowledge? In Christ crucified for sin? Paul says the word of the cross is the wisdom of the cross because, third, it reveals the work of the cross. Read with me, verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In man's fallen state, God's marvelous work, his marvelous word, appears nothing more than weakness and foolishness. And it's easy for us to say amen to that. But maybe we should ask ourselves, is there a temptation for us, even this evening, to look at the gospel and see weakness and foolishness? Weakness, perhaps in this way, we might be tempted to say that it's important to be a Christian, obviously. You have to be saved. But when it comes to fighting addiction, to reconciling a broken marriage, broken family, is that really going to change someone's heart? Is that really going to change a life? What about the power and foolishness of the cross? We have to ask ourselves this question, I think. Do we understand our world through the lens of Scripture? Or are we constantly looking at Scripture and deciding what parts of it are believable? What parts of it need to be recontextualized, re-understood? And my friends, again, it's so easy to hear this, to say amen, and immediately separate ourselves from the temptation. I remember an article some years ago, early in seminary. It was written by a very prominent evangelical preacher, and it was titled "The Insufficiency of Scripture." And in it, the pastor, the professor, the scholar of learning said, "Scripture is important for spiritual things, but when it comes to having a good marriage, not enough." Also remember, years ago, serving with some students at a different church and struggling with parents who were throwing every ounce of strength into credentialing their students for college, who didn't have time or energy, really, for them to deepen their faith at home, and who were amazed, when those same students turned their back on their faith in college. Some of y'all know I'm considering a calling to the United Kingdom, to England. And while not in this place, I've heard elsewhere some striking questions. Questions like, why would you go there? Why would you go to them? They've heard the gospel already. They've had their chance. Don't you know who's there and their hatred for Christianity? Remember with me Paul's chains. Paul, who says, I must go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that crucified Christ, that stoned Stephen, that saw James' blood spilled. And Paul says, I must go back and preach there. Paul writes in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. My friends, what we are tempted to see as weak and as foolish, it's the very thing that God has chosen to glorify himself through. Because it's in that foolish and weak thing that God takes what is dead and he makes it alive. My friends, understand, every scrap of human learning is meaningless before the one who spoke creation into existence. Every second of human exertion is pathetic compared to the one who shaped the human body with his hands. That's the same voice that cried out on the cross. Same voice that cries to you and says, come to me and I will give you rest. And those hands are now glorified in heaven with nail holes bored through them. Meditate on Christ crucified, his power, his wisdom, and you will, God willing, feel very, very small. But small enough to fit into the hands of one who has promised that no one will take you out of his hands, that he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you and praise you again for the gift of Christ, our Lord and Savior, your Son, who died for our sins that we might live, who bore the shame of the cross that we might come before you as beloved children. O Lord, I beg you that your Spirit would be pleased to work, even tonight, even through our feeble offerings. We praise you for your glorious name, which we pray. Amen. We will sing once more, so if you would, please stand. We're singing All Glory Be to Christ, which you can find printed for you in your bulletin.